The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
Amen. Thank you, Brad Woods. Good to see everybody this morning. We're glad that you're here today and glad to be in the presence of the Lord, worshiping the Lord together. I invite you to take a copy of God's Word, if you've not found it already, and be turning to Matthew and the 23rd chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 23. If you're new to Hillcrest, we're in a series of messages from the Gospel of Matthew. We've been studying Matthew's Gospel literally for a couple of years now, and we're on the downhill slide, and we'll finish this study up the first portion of next year as we look at the passion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these days, we are looking at the subject of the authority of Jesus over the last week of his life. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He has been welcomed with open arms, and he is having much confrontation with people who are questioning his authority, questioning his right to speak as he does and his right to teach as he does. And you're going to see a forceful response of the Lord Jesus this morning as we talk for a few minutes on the very important subject, practicing what you preach. You know, you're a walking billboard for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an advertisement for Jesus Christ. You are, in one sense, either the greatest argument for Christianity, or you can be the greatest argument against Christianity. Many have said through the years, I might be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ if it were not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are going to look at some of Jesus's most forceful words today as he speaks in very direct tones on the problem of hypocrisy, a failure to practice what you preach. In fact, this passage of scripture through the entire chapter of Matthew 23, it's a lengthy portion. We're going to take a couple of Sundays to unpack it. But it may well be the most direct teaching that Jesus ever gives. I think certainly it's the most forceful teaching that you find anywhere in the gospel, largely because of the subject that Jesus is dealing with. You find it here in Matthew chapter 23. Today we'll look at the first 12 verses, and I invite you to stand together with me in honor of the reading of God's wonderful and holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sat on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the living Lord. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, we thank you for these sharp words, but important words, words we need to hear today. There are times in my life, times in our lives, where we just need to be faced with reality and we just need to be convicted. And I just pray that you'll speak to us this morning so that we're living consistently, that the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can be honored and adored, and so that we can have great influence as we seek to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name and it's for his sake that we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Several years ago, the governor of South Carolina was identified as one of the rising stars of his political party. He was extremely smart, he was good-looking, urbane, very articulate man. Party leaders had identified him as a significant candidate for top office, even the presidency, in future years. But a strange thing happened out of nowhere. One day, he just simply disappeared. The media recognized no one had seen him, no one had heard from him for several days, and so they began to inquire. His staff was thrown into a storm, not knowing what to do. He eventually contacted his staff and instructed them to let everyone know that he had simply needed some time alone, and he had gone hiking on the Appalachian Trail. But eventually, it was discovered that he'd never set foot on the Appalachian Trail. He was actually in South America. He'd hopped a jet, gone to South America, where he had rendezvoused with a woman who was not his wife, something that he'd apparently done several times before. Making matters worse, that was a candidate of the right. He was a professing believer, a family values conservative of the highest order. He, of course, had to resign from his position, and his name has been a byword in American politics ever since that happened. As I read through our text for today, I couldn't help but to think about that story. I saw a news program about it just a few months ago. I remember it when it happened, and the news program went into great detail. And as I watched that program and was reminded about that particular event and that particular politician, I was reminded how easy it is to live a lie, how easy it is to perpetuate a hoax. But I was also reminded of the memorable passage of Scripture that says, be sure your sin will what? Find you out. That's right. Regrettably, this kind of thing happens in the world, but unfortunately, it happens all too often among the people of God. You know, I have to tell you, many people in churches are not the people they appeared to be. Everybody looks good in church. Everybody sounds good in church. Everybody speaks religious language in church. But many people are not the person that they appear to be on the outside. Remember the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. It looked good on the outside, but down deep underneath the cover, it was fruitless. And so Jesus judged that tree. He cursed the tree. That was a picture of Israel, of course, but it's also a picture of individual people of God as well. Many people are not the people they appear to be. They look genuine, but they're like actors on a stage. They just are playing a game. They're pretending. They're living a lie. And whenever that happens and whenever it's uncovered, it always does great harm to the Christian movement. This is a forceful passage. I don't have to tell you that. You can tell it by the simple reading. But the thing about the passage, even though it's forceful, it's not hard. It's not difficult to understand what Jesus is getting at. In fact, quite the contrary. It is a challenging passage. It's challenging in terms of its tone, and it's challenging in terms of its seriousness. Jesus takes the subject of living a lie, hypocrisy, of not practicing what you preach very seriously, and because it really is quite easy to fall into the trap of not practicing what you preach, it tends to be one of the most convicting passages, I think, that you and I will ever read. I know that's true for me, because I don't always practice what I preach. You don't always practice what you preach. But if you're a born-again believer, you're going to want to, right? You're going to want to be that way in your life, like Christ. And the thing about Jesus is he's the great exemplar here, and he's our model. Because the thing about Jesus is 100% of his earthly life, he always practiced what he preached. And so he becomes the model for you and me as well. Now, in these first 12 verses, there are three very critical dangers that our Lord points out for all of us as disciples following after Jesus Christ. I'm going to give them to you this morning. If you're a note taker, you can jot them down. The first is simply the danger of what I'm calling spiritual inconsistency. The danger of spiritual inconsistency. As we pick up this narrative in Matthew 23, it's Tuesday of Passover week. Palm Sunday was, of course, on Sunday. You don't have to go to seminary to figure that out. But now we're on Tuesday. Jesus did quite a bit of teaching in the temple courts on the Tuesday of the last week of his life. He's teaching a larger crowd there, where he was spending much of his time all through this Passover week. His disciples are in that crowd. We're told that here. But there are also scribes and Pharisees who are listening in to the conversation. Those, of course, are the Jewish religious leaders of the time. And Jesus knew they were there. And knowing that they were there, Jesus has a few less than pleasant, less than ideal things to say about them. These were people, Jesus said, who sat in Moses' seat. Did you notice that? The scribes and Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. Now, if you go into the synagogue of the day, you would find a chair there on the platform, and that chair was referred to as the seat of Moses. And whoever was teaching that day did not teach standing up like I do. They taught sitting down, and the rabbi of the day would sit in Moses' seat. So Moses' seat there in the synagogue is kind of like a pulpit in a Baptist church today. You know, it's the place of principal focus. There is a reason we put the pulpit in the center of the stage, because it's the heart and soul, the very center of what we do together as a church, as a part of our worship. That seat of Moses, as does the pulpit, represents something of an authority for whoever's in the seat of Moses or whoever's standing behind the pulpit to teach and interpret the scriptures, the holy scriptures of a sovereign God. You don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to know that the law prescribed teachers for the people of God. God wanted his people properly instructed in terms of the Word of God. That's why he called for rabbis, and that's why he called for priests and Levites. They were the principal teachers of the Old Testament law. The New Testament prescribes teachers for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So teachers are an important part of the life of the people of God, always have been, always will be, whether they're seated in Moses' seat or whether they're standing behind a pulpit or a podium. The challenge for the biblical teacher is to not let the corruption of the flesh corrupt his message of the gospel. That's the challenge. And this is why Jesus tells the crowd in verse 3, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not what? Practice. That's right. And the import there from Jesus, he tells the crowd, listen to the teachers, listen to what they're telling you, but listen with both eyes as well as with both ears. Hear not only their teaching, but observe what they do. Do as they teach, insofar as what they're teaching is correct and according to the Word of God and accurate according to the Scriptures, or to use the King James language, listen to what they say as long as they're what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And so pastors and teachers have an authority given from God, but it's not an absolute authority. The Word of God is what has the absolute authority. And that's why this is always the final word. And that's why you should be thankful today as a 21st century Baptist that when you come into church, there's not just one copy of God's Word chained to the pulpit. That used to be the case in the churches of the Middle Ages. There was one copy of the Bible, only one person or a small number of people had access to it, the priest. It was written in Latin, which almost nobody spoke, that classical but dead language, and it would be chained to the pulpit. Nobody had their own copy of the Scriptures. So you were totally dependent on what the priest told you to believe about the Scripture from that Latin version of the Scriptures called the Vulgate, chained to the pulpit of the church. But aren't you thankful that's not you today? You get to bring a copy of the Bible, either in printed form or in electronic form, where you may have 450 translations in your pocket or in your purse today. You get to bring the same Bible with you that the preacher is using, and the preacher of this church encourages you to bring a Bible and to have it open and to follow along. And you're to listen to the teacher, but you're to follow the teacher only as far as the teacher follows the word. And this is why the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's right. But that wasn't happening in Israel. And Jesus reserves his harshest words for it. Spiritual inconsistency, a failure to practice what you preach. And so he says to them, listen to them, follow the teaching from the word, but don't do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Literally, what he says there is they speak and do not do. That's what the literal text said. They speak and do not do. He says in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Y'all ever had a boss that foisted heavy responsibilities on you and then went back in his office and closed the door? Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were hoisting these heavy responsibilities on people's shoulders. But then Jesus says they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger, not willing to lift a finger, as we often say. This is where that comes from. So they were quick not only to inform people what they should believe, which was right, it's what they were called to do, here's what you should believe from God's word, but they also were quick to instruct others how to live. And there's nothing wrong with that either. I do that all the time. Here's what you should believe, here's how you should put it into practice. Nothing wrong with that. What was wrong is that these religious leaders failed to do the things they were telling others to do. They failed themselves to do what they were instructing people to observe. It was radically what? Inconsistent. And this, brothers and sisters, is exactly the reason why the Bible says in James 3 in verse 1, you remember the statement, don't you? Not many of you should become what? Be very careful if you long to become a teacher. Now, if you're called by God to be a teacher, whether it's in full-time ministry or to teach middle schoolers or high schoolers, or we got teachers all over this church, if you're called by God and gifted by God to be a teacher, you should desire to do nothing but teach, if you're gifted by God to teach. But just recognize the accountability that comes with it. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be what? Judged with a greater strictness. I may have to take a Maalox before I go to bed tonight, right? There's a greater strictness for those who handle the Word of God, and that's why it's so important to rightly divide the Word of truth and to rightly back it up with a consistent life. Matthew 23 is a prime example of this strict judgment that comes upon those who would be teachers. The scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers of Israel. Jesus said that to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things. And Jesus is very concerned about this spiritual inconsistency on the part of those who are leading the flock of God. So the question that's raised here is, are my ministry actions consistent with my spiritual words? Does my life concerning Jesus back up what I'm testifying about Jesus? Those of you that are parents who take your children through our dedication process know full well that every time I dedicate a baby at our church, I ask the parents publicly. It's almost like a wedding ceremony. The parents like have to take vows when they dedicate their children. And one of the questions that I ask every parent as we dedicate their children is it your intention to teach and train this child according to the principles of God's Word? And do you intend to model your faith before your child so that they see the consistency between what you teach them and how you live your faith? Is that your intention? And they have to verbally respond to that. You know why I do that? Because you will screw up a kid if you don't live a consistent Christian life. When you ask, why do so many kids of professing believers end up wandering from the faith of their parents when they get to be 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, it's usually because of this right here. Spiritual inconsistency. Do as I say, not as I do. The failure to practice what you're preaching. Just within the past week or 10 days, there was a prominent American pastor, author, teacher revealed to have succumbed to a moral failure. This kind of thing seems to be happening more and more, doesn't it? Almost every time you read the headlines. But this was a man I would have never suspected, national name. I would have never suspected of that. He's older than me, and I'm old. One of the books, when I led the Florida Baptist Convention Pastors Conference a couple of years ago, we did giveaways, and one of the book giveaways that we did after every session was one of this man's books on preaching. And one of the guys that I've been mentoring the entire year through a 12-month reading plan this year as a part of ministry development, this book by this gentleman was on his reading list, and he and I decided to put it there. And man, when this was revealed just about 10 days or so ago, he was devastated, and I was deeply disappointed. And you know what I told him? Everything in that book is spot on correct. Do as he says, because what he says is right on. But you can't do what he does. You can't live as he did. You won't find any better teaching. But you cannot imitate the man's life. That's what Jesus was telling the crowd in the temple courts that day. Listen to what they say, but do not do as they do. Here's the question: are my ministry actions consistent with my spiritual words? Am I modeling a consistent spiritual life? Do I practice what I preach? Now, I've got to move on. Let me give you a second thing this morning, and that's the second danger, the danger of ministry pretense. The danger of spiritual inconsistency, the danger of ministry pretense. Jesus says in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be what? Circle the word seen. To be seen by others, literally to be seen by men, but the idea is to be seen by the public, to be seen by people. The phrase to be seen translates a Greek word, theophani. We get our word theater from it. And so Jesus is saying, in effect, listen, don't parade your spiritual or religious deeds before others as if you're an actor on a stage who does what he or she does simply to get the applause of other people. And from Jesus's perspective, the Pharisees were notorious when it came to doing things for show. They had the rank and file fooled. But they didn't have Jesus fooled, did they? Jesus saw deep past the veneer, saw well beneath the surface. He saw, as the Bible says, the thoughts and the motivations and the intentions of their heart. Many of you may remember from our study of Matthew earlier, several months ago, that Jesus addresses this issue early in his ministry. Now it's late in his ministry, and he's picking the ball up again and running with it. But Jesus had addressed this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be what? There it is again, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And there he gets really specific. He says, don't parade your deeds to be seen when it comes to giving, when it comes to fasting, when it comes to all manner of things. But giving and fasting first and foremost. And then, even though there he never mentions the scribes and the Pharisees by name, that's exactly who he's talking about. When you give, when you fast, the third one was pray. When you pray, don't do it so that other people will say, oh, how beautiful she prayed. How beautiful, what beautiful language, what beautiful words. That's not the point. And so there's a danger of not only being inconsistent in our faith, there's a danger of being insincere in our faith. And that's where we get the concept of hypocrisy. It's a lack of sincerity, hypocritical. Which is another theatrical concept, by the way. The word hypocrisy simply means to wear a mask, which is what actors back in Jesus's day did. The roles were always played by men, even the female roles. And so you had to wear a mask on stage, and that mask exemplified the character. It wasn't the real you, it just exemplified the character that you were playing. But you were posing, you were a pretender. You're living as someone you're actually not. And so the primary criticism here is that the leaders had fallen into that trap. They had come to appreciate and love and yearn for the perks of ministry more than the ministry itself. And that can always be a problem. He mentions their dress, you know, the tassels on their robes, which were little frilly things on the bottom. And so, man, they sewed on every patch, every tassel, every service ribbon, right? And Jesus said, that's to defeat the point. You're doing all that so that people will think you're more spiritual than you really are. It's like the difference between General Patton and General Eisenhower for your history buffs. I mean, Patton would put on every ribbon, sashes, medals, pearl-handled revolvers. And then you look at General Eisenhower, and the only thing he's got on his uniform are the four stars. That's it. No service ribbons, no decoration, virtually nothing. And it speaks to pride versus humility, and that was the Pharisee. They were dolling themselves up with all kind of embroidery to make them look like they've got 23 PhDs behind their name. Jesus says they wear their phylacteries broad. Y'all know what a phylactery is? It's those little prayer boxes. It's a little wooden box that's tied to the head or to the hands or both that contain little pieces of scripture inside. And, you know, the passage of scripture comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, tie the words of the word of God onto your head and onto your frontlets. Well, they did that literally. They just tie them on their head. But Jesus said, you know, the thing about these boys is their phylacteries are supersized. Supersized. Man, they want everybody to know that they're all about God's word. The only problem is they really don't understand it. And they're surely not living it. They wanted the best seats in the house. They wanted the seats up front by the host at an important banquet. They loved the respectful words of greeting. Good morning, Rabbi. Good morning, Reverend Dr. Rabbi. You know, they wanted it as flourished as they possibly could. And listen, that stuff can be intoxicating. That stuff can be like a narcotic if you're not careful. The more you get it, the more you want of it. And when you don't get it, there can be a withdrawal effect. You can think, I don't matter anymore. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. It messes with your self-esteem. Your sense of value and your sense of purpose can plummet when it's all about the response of humanity. That's what the Bible calls carnal leadership, worldly leadership. And it doesn't impress the Lord Jesus Christ one whit. The question he wants us to consider is this: am I just okay if God approves my life? Am I okay if nobody ever pats me on the back, nobody ever sends me a card, nobody ever sends me a note? Or am I motivated by the applause of others? I mean, would you continue to serve if nobody noticed what you were doing? God knows. But if no other person noticed what you were doing, never said thanks, and I'm a big believer in encouragement, somebody should say thanks and somebody should pat you on the back. But if they don't, if you get absolutely nothing in return except for the joy of obedience and looking like Jesus and responding to the gospel like Christ and receiving only the affirmation of your heavenly Father, would you still continue to serve? Or would you take your ball and go home? Beware the danger of spiritual inconsistency. Beware the danger of ministry pretense. Closely related to that, and finally, Jesus points out a third danger, and that is the danger of personal pride, which is kind of foundational. The first two things I mentioned are built on a foundation of personal pride. It's the root of all of this. So this kind of a heart problem among the scribes and the Pharisees really was a pride problem. You know, I think you can make an argument that pride is the greatest of all sin. Because you can't name any other sin that doesn't emanate from a proud heart. I mean, think of some sin, any sin, and tell me that behind that sin is not a heart of pride. You commit that sin, why? Because you want to. It has everything to do with you. So pride lies at the root of all sin. The very first sin was fundamentally a sin of pride. Did God really say, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, they knew that he did, but they just wanted to eat of it anyway. And behind all of that, of course, is pride. Verses 8 through 10, Jesus continues the criticism. He makes a set of statements here that are often misunderstood and sometimes misapplied. He says, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, a lot of people read that and they want to take it just bone literally, and really, I think it's probably better to interpret it as another use by Jesus of what we call hyperbole, exaggerated speech in order to make a point. I mean, if you took this to the extreme, you couldn't call your daddy Father, and that makes no sense whatsoever. Well, of course, you can call him Father. Many have read these words and they assume it's always wrong for pastors to be called pastors. If you call me Pastor Jim and that's true, you need to come down here and repent this morning, right? So you can't call your pastor pastor, or for teachers to be called rabbi, or for Catholic priests to be called father, or even earthly fathers to be called father. But to interpret the statement that way, I think, is to take the matter to the extreme and to totally miss the point. There are some people around here who do call me Pastor Jim. And here's the thing. I've never corrected a person when they do that, but I've never insisted on it either. And I think insisting on it would be problematic, don't you? If you were to call me Jim and I were to look at you and say, hey, it's Pastor Jim. Don't test me on that because I can be carnal sometime. But you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, others call me Brother Jim. I think that's always good. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, then I am your brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's okay too. Others around here call me PJ. I kind of like that. The older I get, I think it's more cool, right? PJ, I'm cool with that. In fact, you call me whatever you want as long as it's not Shirley. Amen. Call me Shirley. But the point is that these who are on the receiving end of that criticism, they insisted on the titles. They weren't happy if they didn't get the title. It was a matter of pride. It was a heart thing. People address Billy Graham, for example, with every title under the sun. Most of the time they call him Dr. Graham, even though he never earned a doctorate. Billy Graham never went to seminary. He's had a bachelor's degree. And yet people called him Dr. Graham and he never corrected them for it. But when he was asked by other people, you know, I don't know what to call you. You know what he would say? Just Billy. That's right. Just Billy. And that's the idea here. So instead of proudful insistence, Jesus calls for what? Humble service. Humble service. That's how he ends the passage. Verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we've seen before throughout our study of the Gospel of Matthew that real kingdom greatness, this subject of kingdom greatness comes up all throughout the gospel. The last time we saw it was in Matthew 20, when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, put one of my boys at your right hand and the other at the left when you come into your kingdom. When the other disciples found out about that, they all started fussing and feuding with each other over who was going to be the greatest. And it won't be the last time. After this teaching is over, you can go over to John's gospel, and once they get into the upper room at the Last Supper, they are still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They'd be arguing about this issue of greatness up until the time that Jesus died on the cross. But Jesus is consistent as he makes clear that kingdom greatness isn't based on any kind of earthly authority. It's not based on how many tassels you have on your robe or how many stripes you've got on your sleeve. It's not based on what people call you on a street corner, how they address you, or how close to a host that you're seated at a dinner party. God doesn't care about any of that. Kingdom greatness is determined by how willing you are to stoop low in order to lift others up. That's how you know whether you're great or not. Are you willing to serve? Are others more important than you? See, that's the measure of real Christ-likeness, isn't it? Service from a humble heart. Service that bends down. Service that lifts others up. And it validates your claim to be a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the proofs of authentic Christianity. Others really do come first in my life. And Jesus is his own best example here. Remember back in Matthew 20? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus shows us what real greatness looks like. by his willingness to lower himself to be lifted up and die on a cross. Are you willing to be a doormat so that others might be blessed? That's what Jesus did. Gave himself to others, gave himself for others all the way to the cross. And that, brothers and sisters, is what real greatness looks like. Beware the danger of spiritual inconsistency. Beware the danger of ministry pretense. Beware the danger of personal pride. The key to greatness is to serve Christ by serving others. And along the way, be very careful that you always practice what you preach, because that's always important to King Jesus. This is God's word. Let all God's people say amen this morning.